before we begin, I saw something significant happening Friday night. Lynn was there and he talked about the story of Ruth. He kept saying that there's this story, and he really didn't say what it was, and he kept talking about how there's other stories in the book that he was holding. And then afterwards, as he was walking down, one of the young men came up to him and said, "So is that just like a storybook that you've got in your hand there?" And he said, "Well, it's the Bible, and it's full of all kinds of stories, and if you pay attention to them, they'll give you instructions for all kinds of things, like how to have a good marriage, how to..." And it was a significant moment. So, I just, you know, okay. There you go. Couple weeks ago, I was talking to a group of young men and doing some paperwork. And one of them said, "I don't believe in God." So I said, "If there's any time that you would like to talk to me about that, we can talk." Well, later in that same session, he said, "My mom and I are homeless. We prayed and we prayed, and God didn't do a thing. He has never done anything for me." So, first of all, we want to acknowledge the pain. But second of all, there is a message out there that leads to this mistake. We somehow have come to the conclusion that God owes us something. And that if we ask, He's got to give us what we're asking for. That He owes it to us. We pray in faith, and then He's going to give us what we're asking for. But if that's really how it works, we are putting ourselves in the position of power over the Almighty God.
That's right.
And I think sometimes we approach God as if He's our servant instead of the other way around. Please bow with me. Mighty God, Lord, Savior, thank You so much for this day. Lord, we're so blessed. We thank You. We praise You. And Lord, we do have a lot of blessings. Lord, we want to view them as blessings. Not what You owe us, but what You have given us as a gift. Thank You. Lord, I pray that You'll be with me at this time, that I'll speak from Your word to Your glory. May You be praised and glorified, Almighty God, through this weak vessel. Thank You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we're going to be looking at Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. The day of Yahweh, the day of judgment, has come. And in the midst of that, God has pled with the people, "Come back, return to me." And as they are returning, their statement is, who knows, maybe God will leave a blessing behind Him. And then they pray, "Have compassion on us, Lord." It's verse 18. "Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people." Yahweh, the existing one, the great I Am, He will be zealous, jealous, envious for His land. And I think there might be a little bit of a reminder here. Because I think somewhere along the way, the Israelites began to think that it was their land. And we have a tendency, right, to think it's ours. I think God is saying, "I will be envious, and by the way, this is my land." So years ago, back when Corey was a baby, so we're talking about 29 years ago, that just doesn't seem possible. I mean, you look at me right and you're going, "He's not that old." I know. But we had a friend who's single, and he bought a nice car. It was a nice car. It wasn't like the nicest car you could buy. It was a nice car. And we had some other friends that rebuked him and said, "Oh, a Christian shouldn't own that kind of car." But I think somewhere along the way, there's a mistaken idea there. It's not about how much the car costs. It's about what you're going to use it for. So now, years later, 29 years, my mom is in rehab hospital, and this young man who is still single, and he's not young anymore, he used his car to drive and go visit my mom in the hospital. It doesn't matter how much your house costs. I know that we can get carried away with that idea. I know all of that's true. But the point is, none of it belongs to you anyway. It's for God. It's His. What are you going to use it for? You can have a nice truck, Gary. It's okay. I could probably add a few other people in there too. So that's not the point. The point is, what are you using it for? Do you understand that this is a blessing from God to be used to His glory? See, when He gave them the promised land, that's what He intended. I am giving you this land, and it is a good land, but I want you to use it, be stewards of it, for My glory. So I think He's reminding them. And then He says, I will have pity, compassion, pay attention to My people. And there just may be another reminder there. Not only do the things that we are blessed with belong to God, but we belong to God, not the other way round. I know, in a sense, He is our God. Praise God.
Amen.
But we are His. In a way that He gets to decide how the relationship works. We don't. So He says, yes, I will have compassion. And by the way, you are My people. You belong to Me. We use the word Lord a lot, but when you use that word, do you understand what you're saying? You are calling God your Master. And that means nothing. You see, when God commanded the people, do not take My name in vain, that commandment had less to do with saying stuff like, oh my God, than it had to do with saying, I belong to God, and then acting as if you don't belong to God. Are you bearing the name of God in vain? Are you calling Jesus Lord and then turning around and it means nothing in your life? So God says, I will have compassion on My people. Verse 19. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. So Yahweh answers, and the word answer always means respond to. I believe He's responding to them coming back, to their prayer, to their request, have compassion on us, O Lord. And He responds. And His response is, I am going to send grain, new wine, and oil. And those three are often used in the Old Testament to talk about the providence of God. So Hosea 2:4, God says through the prophet, they don't even know that I am the one who gave them grain, new wine, and oil. Talking about the Israelites. Somewhere along the way, they thought that the grain came from Baal or some other gods. And they had forgotten that it comes from Yahweh. He is the one who provides. I believe that this is in a response to maybe, who knows, maybe He will leave us a blessing. This is a blessing. God says, yes, I will leave a blessing. This is not what you deserve. This is not what I am indebted to give you. This is a blessing that I will give you because you've come back. So again, I think it's important that we understand that if you follow God, God is not indebted to give you stuff. He doesn't owe you. He has taken you and given you salvation, and when you say, now on top of that, God's got to give me stuff, you're saying that the salvation of God is not enough. I don't think I would be telling God that He hasn't given me enough when His Son went to the cross for us.
Amen.
But I think there's more to it than this. Because notice it says He will give them grain, new wine, and oil, and they will be satisfied to the full. He is saying that they are going to have a feast. So the prodigal son. The son comes home. And he's been in the far country. He's been doing who knows what. Oh, the older son thinks he knows, but he doesn't really. And he comes home. He's insulted his father. He's went and he's left, and now he's come home. He's made himself unclean by feeding pigs, and now he's come home. And the first thing the father does is say, we're going to throw a feast. From the old to the new, our God is a God who, when we come home, He is going to throw a party.
Amen.
Amen.
Wednesday night, there was a party in heaven.
Amen.
Our God will throw a feast every time. And I know sometimes we do these weird things with it and say, well, you know, God doesn't really want to feast with me. Let God decide that. The promise is if you come home, if you come back to God, He will throw a feast. And isn't that good news? It doesn't matter how far you've gone. Oh, it matters. It does matter, because you're hurting yourself and you're hurting people around you. So it matters in that way. But it doesn't matter as far as God is concerned when He is asking you to come home. If you come home, He doesn't say, oh, I meant only those who didn't cross this line. Amen?
That's right.
Amen.
He means absolutely everybody. I was trying to illustrate this point out at the correction center, and I was telling the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. And I've met the man who studied with Jeffrey Dahmer and baptized him. And as soon as one of these young men, and I know I've told this not too long ago, but it's so important, as soon as one of these young men discovered who Jeffrey Dahmer was and what he had done, we didn't go into a lot of detail because I'm not going to do that in this setting. But he found out he was a serial killer and he was a cannibal. And he said, no, no, no. He's drawing a line. Somebody who is a serial killer, they are not welcome to come back to God. And we do that, don't we? That person has been in the far country. We're a lot like the older brother. And we, not only do we say they've been to the far country, but we're going to make all kinds of assumptions about what they were doing in the far country. Remember the older brother's words? He spent your money on prostitutes. Jesus didn't tell that in the story. I think that's the older brother's assumption. Maybe he did. The older brother doesn't know that. We tend to do that. If somebody's in the far country, we're gonna make up the worst possible scenario. But even if the worst possible scenario is true, when God says come home and we come home, He throws a party!
Amen. That's right.
Man, sometimes I don't know. I'm not sure we're excited enough about that. Sometimes I'm not sure we admit how far away from God we've gone ourselves. And we don't get how impressive and how important, how loving and merciful our God is. He throws us a feast. Gather around the table. Come. come back. Come back. The rest of this, he says, I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Now, this could be translated a different way. It could say, I no longer make you a reproach. If it's, I will never again make you a reproach, we've got to deal with something there. It cannot be an absolute promise, because whether this is an invasion of an army, 528 Babylonian invasion, could have been an earlier invasion, but that would have been the last big invasion of the Old Testament. If it is an invasion and God says, I will never do this again, whoa, wait a minute, he did it again. Or at least it happened again. Maybe God didn't do it. There is that. But they were invaded by the Greeks. That started a war during the Maccabean times. They were invaded by the Romans. Pompey, General Pompey, came in and defeated them. And from that moment on, until Rome fell, they were in the Roman Empire. If it's a locust plague, it would be a little bit of an assumption to think that they didn't have that kind of locust plague again, ever. But again, maybe God is saying, I will never myself do this again. Those things might happen, but it's not going to be me. I don't know. I think what he's saying is just simply this. It's time for the judgment to be over because you came home. I'm going to stop it now because you came home. I think it's a message that says that God is sovereign. He's in control. Do you believe it? God is sovereign. Verse 20. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. I will remove the northerners, literally, is what it says. Army's not there in the Hebrew. But most of the invading armies, if it's not Egypt, it's going to be from the north.
Yep.
Both the Assyrians and the Babylonians came from the north, because on the west you've got the Mediterranean Sea. On the east you've got a great desert. But a locust plague could have come from that direction. Again, all he is saying is, I'm going to remove this threat far from you. The judgment is done. He says, I will drive it into a desert, a desolate land. From what he says next, that's probably the desert south of Jerusalem. And if this is talking about an invading army, his next words cannot be literal. It could be symbolic, but they can't be literal. He says that I will drive them either into or to the front guard. I will drive to or into the Western Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. The rear guard, I will drive to or into the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea, most likely. That would be that region. And then the stench of them, and he says it twice to emphasize it, will rise up. So the picture is a vast army laying in this wilderness dead. Now, if it's a human army, then it is a symbol of the very curse that I reserved for you if you disobey me. One of the curses was invasion, and also you will not be allowed to bury the dead, which, by the way, for them was huge. I think it is probably still for us as well. You will not be able to honor your dead. So what God would be saying then is, I will turn the curse then on this invading army. But wait a minute. If this is the Babylonians, he makes it very clear that they're his army. I mean, he said that already in the text. This is my army. if this is the Babylonians and he sent them to punish Israel, aren't they just doing what God wants them to do? And then he's going to turn around and punish them. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet cries out and says, God, things are really bad here. There's no justice. People don't have any kind of morality. There's all kinds of violence. And you're going to do anything about this, God? And God says, well, I'm already working on it. I didn't tell you because you're not going to believe it. I'm rising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, wait a minute, that's worse. Yeah, your cure is worse than the disease, God. Do you ever feel that way when your mom was giving you cough medicine and you're young? I would just rather cough, thank you very much. Or a shot. I don't care how much the nurse or doctor says this is not going to hurt, it hurts! On a much bigger level, Habakkuk is like, this is worse. And God says, I know, I'll punish them as well. But wait a minute. You're saying that they're your instrument of punishment, and then you're going to punish them. So the first thing that I think we want to know is that God is God.
That's right.
Years ago, when I lived in the Netherlands, and that was longer than 30 years ago, a friend of mine did this lesson, and he was talking about the justice of God. And he said, our problem is that we define justice, and then with our definition, we want to apply it to God. You know anybody who does that? Okay. If God is God, if he's the creator of all things, if he's Yahweh, the existing one, he gets to define justice. We don't. So if he wants to rise up an army to punish his people and then later punish that army, it will be just because he is God. He gets to define what that is. But then there's another thing. The Babylonians were not obeying God.
That's right.
They did not believe in God. Our God is so amazing that he can use people who do not even believe him to fit his plan. I had an Old Testament professor who said it this way. God will use you. He will use your obedience or your disobedience. It's better for you if he uses your obedience. Amen?
That's right.
Our God is sovereign. Our God is just. He is God. And we are not. I think that's part of the message. If this is a locust plague, it makes perfect sense. It could be very literal because locust plagues were huge. Billions of locusts. They could be strewn from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea, lying in the desert with their bodies rotting and the stench rising up. Either way, what God is saying in this text is, I will take care of it. And then the final phrase is, for it has done great things. Some translations say, for he has done great things. We're not quite sure what the author is talking about. Is he talking about God has done great things? That would definitely be true. Or is he talking about this invading army? That it has done great things? Because the word great just means intense. And it can be intensely good or it can be intensely bad. I don't know. All that I know is this. The message is God is in control.
Amen.
In the middle of the day of Yahweh, when this invasion was happening, they may not have thought God was in control, but he was in control. So in the midst of life not working the way you thought it should, God is in control. I think there's two main messages. Number one, God does not owe you. He's not indebted to change your circumstances just because you asked him to. That's hard. That's a hard lesson.
Yeah.
It really is. Years ago when my parents were coming to visit me, I prayed. I asked God that they would have a safe trip. They did not. My mom broke her back and a foot. Both my sisters broke necks. I remember when I first got the word. My sister called me when she was still in the vehicle with a broken neck. I remember when I hung up and we were shopping, getting ready for them to come. Because we're kind of last minute kind of people, but you know. I remember thinking, what in the world, God? I prayed. God does not owe me a safe trip for my parents. If they have a safe trip, that's a blessing. Can God do it? Absolutely. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But he doesn't owe it to me. Does God owe me a good job? No. He can work things around to where a good job falls into our place and we get that call, right, Brent? Praise God when it happens. It's a gift. He doesn't do it because he owed it to me. It's a gift. It's a blessing. I don't think we have any guarantees that we will always be well fed. The most my dad ever made was $6.50 an hour, raising 5 kids. He had just bought a house down in Southern California and was laid off. There was a moment we had no food in the house at all. I don't remember this. I've been told. I was pretty little. Round 4. God doesn't promise we're not going to go hungry. My mom tells a story that they were getting ready to go to some kind of party and she was bleaching some pantyhose. I don't know why. That's my mom. But she was doing it for some kind of dressing up or something like that. And she picks it up, the spoon up, to see if they'd been bleached enough. And my brother looks at her and says, "Is that what we're eating today?" Because with my mom, you never knew. Because she had to, out of necessity, scrap and find and put things together that don't normally go together. And when you have food to feed your babies, it is a blessing from God. It is not what God owes you. And the second thing is, God is calling you home. And no matter where the road has taken you, no matter what you have stumbled into, no matter how filthy you feel, God is calling you home. If you've wasted your money on prostitutes, if you have become addicted and you've destroyed almost everything in your life, if you have run after all kinds of idols, if you've become a serial killer, if you've become so far gone that you have become a cannibal, if it doesn't matter, God is calling you home, and if you come home, there will be a feast in heaven.
Amen.
Amen.
Pretty close. It's time to wrap it up. I love God. And He loves you. All of you. may you serve God and not expect Him to serve you. Oh, He does. He's a serving God.
That's right.
But it's all about your expectations. And when you hear that voice of God saying, come home, may you always, every time, come home. Put aside the fear. Put aside the shame. And come home. And gather around the table and feast with the holy God. If you have any needs this morning, we would love to pray with you. If you want to know more about our God, a holy, sovereign, righteous God, we would love to talk about God with you. His plan, His gospel, His good news, what it means to be His servant. We would love to talk to you. Whatever you need, please come and together we stand and sing.